Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message. Let's get into this. We have a lot to cover, and man, is it good. Like, I don't know. I get excited about sermons, but I'm really excited about this one. So I'm just praying I don't get in the way of this thing. We're in John 2, 1 through 12. John's stated purpose, as I've told you week after week, is to help us believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we might have life in his name. That's the stated purpose of this book. After covering the introduction in verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1, we're now exploring this section of stories. And this section goes from like 119 all the way through 1157. Like, these first 11 chapters are just story after story after story after story of what happens when people meet Jesus. And we're going to see that here today. Today's text presents the first miracle that Jesus performed. On the surface, it's about Mary asking Jesus to solve an earthly problem, right? But beneath the surface, what it does is it clarifies God's purposes for Israel and God's purposes for the Old Testament, and grounds, I think, most importantly, grounds our mysterious faith, hear this, in tangible realities like marriage and water and wine. You understand marriage, right? You don't understand mystery, but you understand marriage. You understand water. That's basic to life. What I think is going on here is our faith is going to be grounded, if we really understand this text, in these tangible realities. Now, some people, they get weird and very short-sighted when it comes to signs. We're going to talk about signs, okay? Miraculous signs. And you probably been on the internet once or twice and seen some weird things said about miraculous signs. I don't think we should be weird about them. I don't think we should be short-sighted about them. I think we need to understand what this passage is going to prove to us today. It's our big idea that the point of signs is to point us to Jesus. The point of signs is to point us to Jesus. In fact, let me just hear you say it so I know you got the point. You can go back to sleep if you want when we're done here. But say this, yeah, say that with me right now. The point of signs is to point us to Jesus. You really, really want to process that a little bit. Let's get into this morning. So let's first consider the problem. Now, I've got 2 points on this screen here this morning. There's a problem, and there's really a dilemma that's created by this problem. So let's first consider the problem in verses 1 through 3. Again, third day. And by the way, on the third day, if you go back to chapter 1, there's this really cool thing that John does where he gives you kind of a 7-day span. I don't know if you've ever considered any 7-day spans in the Bible, but in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That was a 7-day thing. Well, there's a 7-day thing going on here that John wants you to see. That's a little extra tidbit that you don't have to tithe extra for. And then when you get to chapter 11, by the way, he also does 7 days around the resurrection of Lazarus. So just a little extra for you. Again, just a bonus, and it's all free. So let's consider this. The third day, where there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, so they're back north Israel now. The mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was invited. His disciples were invited. Everybody's invited to his wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, unlike what we're used to, ancient Near Eastern weddings were arranged by the parents. A contract was prepared, and vows were spoken in a synagogue, and tokens were exchanged, and the man and the woman, after all that, went back to their respective homes. Now, that's a little weird, and we're not used to that, are we? But that's how they did it then. Although they were legally considered married, they'd live apart for a period called the betrothal period. Or betrothal period, I guess is how you pronounce that. And this period of time could last from 2 months to a year. At the end of the waiting period, the groom would take to the streets. And he usually went at night, and it was a torchlit procession, and they'd go from his home to the bride's home in this super grand parade, and it'd be a lot of pomp and circumstance and color and singing and just all kinds of exciting stuff going on. After some speeches took place and some blessings were pronounced, the groom took his bride home. And there the family and friends would have a feast. So you've waited 2 months to a year. You march over there, you get your bride, finally, you go home, and everybody's there for a party, which lasted for a week. And to this day in the East, what I want you to see here, besides all that, is this thing about hospitality. Hospitality and celebration was a big deal in this culture. In fact, hospitality was considered a sacred duty in that culture. In some cases, they could take you to court if you didn't fulfill your obligation to hospitality. So, for instance, you throw a feast that everybody's been planning for over a year, and people show up and you run out of, say, wine, you go to court for that. That's how serious they took this offense. And so Mary comes up and is like, hey, we're out of wine. This is a problem. Now, I want to point out a few things about Jesus here, and then we're going to move into this dilemma. You know, Jesus' attendance at this event implies that he was not an antisocial stick in the mud. Right? You know, there was a time where, you know, I'd get invited to something, and I'd kind of think through, like, okay, what's going to be there? Who's going to be there? Oh, man, I don't know. That sounds kind of too much partying. I think I'm just going to stay away. Maybe you're like that. Maybe you try to stay away from parties. I don't know why, but maybe you do. Jesus was not an antisocial stick in the mud. Obviously, he was at this party. He didn't run around and say, well, I'm busy. I don't have time for parties. I think what we see here, too, is that our Savior valued marriage. He enjoyed celebration. And to our surprise, especially in the Baptist church, he attended an event that had alcohol. And if you're not surprised by that, let me add to it that when they ran out of the alcohol, he provided extra. Now, I'm not here to glorify alcohol, and I'm not here to glorify drunkenness, and I don't think the Savior glorifies that either. In fact, the proverb says it's not right. But we can't deny what we see in the Scripture, and we can't overlook that. Now, running out of wine, as I said, was a major social error in a culture with a reputation, or where reputation was everything. I mean, these folks worked hard to build their name, their reputation. And so running out of wine was not cool. You wonder why Mary turned this into a problem for Jesus to solve. Like, why is this his problem, right? Well, there's a couple things I thought about. I thought, well, maybe she could have been related to someone. Because if you look at verse 12, his other brothers were there. They all left together and went to Capernaum, I think it was. So that it could have been a family wedding. They could have had relation. That explains why all the family was there. That might be one reason. I think another reason might be that maybe it was just her habit to lean on her son. Like her husband had passed away. Mark chapter 6 implies that he had passed away already. So maybe it was just her habit. Jesus was her go-to, her firstborn, right? That makes sense. You go to Jesus, say, I need you to solve this problem for these friends of mine. Now, I want to consider this dilemma in verses 4 and 5. Will you look there with me? Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, despite how it sounds, and I know it doesn't sound great, Jesus was not getting snarky with his mom. Calling her woman was the equivalent of saying ma'am. It was the equivalent of saying dear woman. If you look at John 19:26, which you don't have to turn there, but we'll get there eventually, it obviously expresses affection. Listen to what Jesus said on the cross in John 19:26. He says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near the cross. So he's on the cross, his mother and John, the apostle who wrote this book, were standing there. Jesus said, woman, behold your son. So this wasn't snarky, this was tender. Mom, what? Why is this my thing? Like, why are you making this my thing? And why are you making this my thing right now?
Now, John frequently used words as tiny signs. I'm going to explain this as we go here. He used words as tiny signs. What he wants us to do, and he packed chapter 1. Chapter 1 is dense. It is thick, full of just word after word after word that's pointing at something else throughout this book. John frequently used words as tiny signs because he wants us to make mental connections. Understand, when he wrote this, Matthew, Mark, and Luke had probably already written their accounts. Luke had written one that really nobody else needed to write one. Like, it was detailed. That guy was a detail-oriented fellow. But John comes back and wants to write something to us that just explains the meaning of everything. He wants us to get the meaning, and he packs his letter full of meaning, full of these little words, these tiny signs that make mental connections. Let me give you a couple examples. In chapter 1, he used the phrase, in the beginning, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, that connects us to what? Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and earth. He wants us to know that there's a new thing going on. There's a new creation happening, and he wants to make that mental connection. In chapter 1, he used the phrase twice, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God is supposed to point us back to the Exodus story, and it's supposed to remind us of the Passover, and it's also supposed to point us to the cross. The word woman here also points us to the cross, as I just pointed out a minute ago, because that's where Jesus asks the Apostle John to care for his mother after he dies. See all these little word connections, these little tiny signs? Now, scholars often call this letter the Book of Signs. By the way, I gave you a link about that. You can read if you want. There's a lot of links in this particular group of sermon notes. But scholars often refer to this gospel letter as the Book of Signs because John included so many. Now, I want to tell you something about biblical signs. Biblical signs always had specific purposes. Biblical signs always had specific purposes, just like signposts on the road. So you go on the road, everybody's been on a road, right? You were on one today to get here. You were out in the front yard and you saw the sign that said landmark. Now, is that sign the church? No, but it does point you towards the church, right? Yes. These signs you see on the screen here, you know, that says this way, that way, and the other way. It's pointing, it's not the destination, but it's telling you where the destination is, right? You go on the internet, and then you get these other kinds of signs. We call them hyperlinks or web addresses. Now, the hyperlinks are not the destination. They're not the page that you're looking for. They're just pointing you there. And sometimes you get them that they're super long. I don't know if you ever try to copy a hyperlink sometimes. You go from like Facebook to something else, and there's these all these letters and garbles after that because they're trying to figure out how you got there, and they want the person that sent you there to know how they got you there, and they're real proud of their, you know, ability to get you places. But a hyperlink is not the page. It just takes you to the page. It's not the content. It takes you to the content, right? So we understand signs. Biblical signs always had purposes. In both Testaments, Old and New, God used them sparingly, always to verify that he was doing a new thing. Generally, when you see a prophet doing a sign, performing a miraculous sign, there's something that God is trying to prove in that moment that he's doing something new. You go back and check that out. Something new is happening. It wasn't just miracles for the sake of miracles. It was to prove that something new was happening. God provided signs to believers like Moses. You know, the whole Moses didn't want to be the guy, and God did all those signs. What's God doing? Hey, Moses, I'm doing something new. I need you to trust me here. What is it going to take to convince you? Then he provided signs to non-believers because guys like Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar also got lots of signs, didn't they, that they ignored. In today's passage, the signposts are marriage and wine, and they're pointing to Jesus. All signs point to Jesus and the realities of his kingdom. Now, another signpost here is this phrase, and look at it. It's this phrase, my hour has not yet come. Upon hearing it, Mary instantly realized something that you may not realize she realized. When she heard him say that, "My hour is not yet come," she immediately had to realize that her request had put her son in a tough spot. This tough spot would forever alter her relationship with her son. In fact, it would forever alter everybody's relationship with her son from that point forward. John's use of the terms hour, "my hour has not yet come," or sometimes he says, "my time has not yet come." Every time John uses the term hour or time, it's in reference to Jesus, it always pointed to the moment that the Father put the Son on the cross to display his full glory. Now, you may not look at the cross as a glorious thing. I mean, we have songs that we sing that try to get you to see that. But I want you to understand, in God's economy, God's mind, the cross was the most glorious thing that ever has happened and ever will happen. It was there that God became a man and sacrificed himself for the sins of the world. Friends, that's glorious. Everything Jesus did pointed to his hour. I thought about that. I thought, does everything I do point to Jesus' hour? Everything Jesus did pointed to his hour, his time on the cross. I mean, Jesus wasn't sent to be a maintenance man who fixed all of the problems in the first century, right? His first human appearance, his advent that we celebrate at Christmas time, was designed to reveal his glory. But not in the way that Israel had hoped. It would be a glory that was displayed in weakness and death, not in a miraculous, powerful way. It would be a glory that's displayed in a way that God saw fit, not when human beings commanded or demanded it. This glory would be different. You look at this story and you can't help but see that while Jesus clearly felt for his friends, his special powers were not for party tricks. They were for proof of him being God's new thing. If they've always been that way in the Bible, they're always proving something new, that God's doing something new, that when Jesus does them, they're also proving that he's doing something new. He's there to be God's new thing. And while interpreting a Bible passage can be challenging, anybody find interpreting Bible passages challenging? If you don't, you're not doing it right. I had a conversation with my son yesterday, and he said to me, he says, "Hey, Dad, where are you going with that Cana text tomorrow?" And I'm like, "Well, that's a great question." Because usually I'm a big believer in, like, if I cover a text, I'm going to kind of maybe focus on certain things. And if Pastor Russ covers a text, he would focus on things, both of us, things that are in the text. We're not making it up. We're just going to maybe emphasize different things based on our backgrounds or whatever. But here's the thing that he and I both agree on this week for sure, right? Is that verse 11 hands us the application and interpretation of this text. Like, you can't make it mean something else. Like, these 12 verses have to mean what is in verse 11. In fact, the big idea is stated in verse 11, and it forces us to interpret and apply the Cana miracle as a sign of Christ's glory on the cross. I could preach you all kinds of sermons about all kinds of things today, but if I don't preach you that, I've missed the point of the text. Verses 6 through 12 show us how this sign points to Jesus' work. You look at verse 6, now there are 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And that tells you a little bit of the quantity of the water, and eventually the wine, and then, you know, the size of the party, you put all the numbers together. Verse 7, Jesus told the servants, "Fill those jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. It's interesting. I'm not sure if the water became wine in the stone pots first, or if it became wine on the way, or I'm not sure how that worked, but I just thought that was an interesting thing to wonder. It did become wine. We know that. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from. So that's interesting. The master of the feast doesn't know. Nobody else knows except for who? The servants. The servants. Master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said, everyone serves good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, they pour wine. I mean, I guess that was a thing back then, right? You get the good stuff first and then you get people a little, you know, having some fun, and they don't recognize you just brought the bad stuff out, the cheap stuff, right? But you kept the good wine until now. That is a great line. But you kept the good wine until now. You know, we grumble a bit sometimes about how God is so slow and, you know, God's plan over the Old Testament took forever. But you realize, like, Jesus is the good wine that God saved till last. Verse 11, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, they went down to Capernaum with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now, why did Jesus give this sign at a wedding feast? I'm just going to go through a couple other things that I think are important and very interesting. Why did Jesus give this sign at a wedding feast? I think it was to foreshadow a future feast celebrating the union of Jesus and his bride. That's the church. I mean, do we not look forward one day to a feast in heaven, a wedding feast in heaven? Ephesians talks about that. Revelation 21 talks about that. Another question. Why did Jesus use stone jars? Especially stone jars that were commonly used for Jewish purification rituals. I mean, these essentially were the, like, wash your hands jars. Why did Jesus use these stone jars? And I think it was this. I think it was to prove that God was doing a new thing. He's purifying the world within the old Jewish system. And we don't think, like, you know, the Jewish system was just this insignificant, unimportant thing. We believe that God has always been working through it to bring the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so he's using an old system to bring about this new thing. It seems obvious Jesus turned the water into wine to reveal his impact on those who were living under old structures. And while Israel had expected Messiah to conform to their existing systems, which we're going to talk a lot more about that next week, what this sign pointed to was a different plan. Now, did you catch the surprise from the feast master? If anybody was surprised, this guy was an expert in these sort of situations. He was very surprised. I think our response to this sign should mirror his response. This was not the old limited wine of Judaism that we're talking about. It was the new abundant wine of God's kingdom coming to earth. And there's all kinds of things that wine symbolizes. I've included that in the notes as well. And you can look that up. But wine has so many symbolic meanings throughout the Bible. The Garden of Eden, abundance, celebration, blood, the New Jerusalem. There's so many things that wine is connected to in the Bible that you really ought to check it out. And Jesus, what he does here is he changed the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity, which, by the way, is the signpost that John gave us in John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Tiny sign, remember? From his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, that's the first grace. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, that's the second grace. We always are trying to, I don't know why we do this, we try to make them work against each other. They work together. Faith, friends, is about trusting God regardless. We oftentimes have our experiences and we struggle and we wonder, you know, does God care? Is God interested in my circumstance, me, this situation? Has God quit caring? Whatever. We have these questions that come up about our experiences, and we realize that sin is still here and brokenness is still here. And those kinds of things can lead us to question whether the first appearing of Jesus as a human made any difference at all. People ask that question. Like, so Jesus was here, so what? Did it really make a difference? Maybe we'll just wait till he comes back, but if that didn't make much difference, then why will this? I mean, people have those kinds of questions, right? And then what we do is we crave additional signs. Like, I need further proof.
I want additional signs that prove that God cares about me and God cares about my circumstances and God is near and God is present. But here's the fact that remains. When you read the Bible, you realize that we already have ample proof that God is present and that God is involved in common, tangible events like weddings and wetting our whistles. If you can't see what God's trying to show you in this, you may just be spiritually blind. You may want to pray and ask God to help you see it, because what God's trying to do here is he's trying to say, look, I am involved in every detail of life, right down to weddings and wetting your whistle. Now let's quickly consider one other point. I want to consider one other point about this and how this incident can also, I think, teach us about prayer. Now again, verse 11 makes it super clear, like, this passage is about signs. But I do think there's this thing about prayer that we could see here, and I want you to know there are many types of prayers. I've even included a link there that might help you realize there are different types of prayers. But prayer, at its very core, is essentially a conversation with God that's facilitated through his Son. Prayer is simply a conversation with God. You're asking God something, right? Talking to God about something. A conversation with God that's facilitated or made possible by his Son. That's prayer. Well, Mary's prayer here, maybe you didn't think of it this way, but Mary was having a conversation where she's really wanting God to do something. And who was she talking to? Jesus, God in the flesh, right? She's talking to she picked up the phone, man. She's got the connection. And so Mary's prayer here is what we would consider an intercessory prayer. This is where Mary wasn't saying, I need you to do something for me. Mary says, I need you to do something for them. That's intercessory prayer. I need you to help my friends. I need you to help my family. Would you do that for me? Now, since Jesus was God in a human body, I think his replies here reveal how God will and won't respond to our prayers. Now, think about this. Maybe you've heard John 15. John 15, verses 7 and 8 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. That sounds lovely, doesn't it? He says, by this my Father will be glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Then you've got James 3. James 4, verse 3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly and to spend it on your passions. So you've got these interesting verses where God is inviting us to pray and ask whatever you wish, but then he wants to be glorified and he wants it to help us bear fruit and he wants us to be his disciples. And he says here we have to be careful that we don't ask wrongly. We don't ask for things just to spend it on our passions. Mary goes to Jesus, or goes to God through Jesus, and says, hey, I need this done for my friends. Like signs, prayer can also be one of those things that we get weird about. We can start commanding God to do things. In the name of Jesus, I command thee. What? I just remembered. I listened to John MacArthur say this one time. I don't know if he's on a podcast or a sermon, but he said something like, how'd he put that? He says, you people can't even get your kids to obey you. Why do you think God would let you command him around? Like, you can't even get your kids to do what you say. Why would you command God to do something? Like, we don't demand things of God. And God to perform a miracle or answer our prayer. We go to God and we make requests. We should be careful what we demand from God, because prayer is always first and foremost about God's glory. Before it's ever about personal desire or improving a party or saving people from embarrassment. And while God indeed wants to bless his kids, and let me tell you something, God is eager, super eager to bless his kids. He sent his Son to save people, not parties. Jesus is not a genie who grants every whim. Jesus is not a magician that we hire to perform for our friends. Jesus is God's sign that points to God's kingdom.
Prayer is simple, but prayer is not a blank check. Our generous Father invites us all to bring requests to Him. He just says, come on, bring them. But He invites us to come with a faith that surrenders our wants to His higher agenda. And so therefore, what we do is we trust His response, we trust His non-response, or we trust His delayed response. We just trust Him, no matter what, knowing that He wants to bless us and do good for us, regardless of how He responds, and regardless of how we perceive His response. I hope you realize that prayer is not always passive. Something else I want you to see here is that Mary said, do whatever He tells you. So the servants needed to do whatever Jesus said. It wasn't just, hey, Jesus can do this miracle, everybody sit back passively and watch. She said, do whatever He tells you, which implies that God may want us to participate in the outcome. Why doesn't God do this and why doesn't God do that? Because maybe He wants you to get up and be part of it. Alluding to James 2, there's a Canadian pastor, Bruce Milne, who wrote this. He says, prayer without a willingness to obey is little better than willingness to work. God's power and our efforts are not always mutually exclusive. Why might we need to participate like the servants here? It's because that spirit-enabled participation often positions us for greater learning. Did you hear that? Spirit-enabled participation often positions us for greater learning. God is happy to handle our problems. He loves handling our problems. He delights in getting glory for handling our problems. But God seems to prefer working through us to help us know His Son in fresh ways. One last thing. And I don't want you to miss this, because if you're someone who thinks that God doesn't care what we want, or that God isn't moved by our needs, then you have totally missed the miracle of Cana. Do you realize that it was love for His family and friends that moved Jesus to start the countdown timer? Let me say that one more time. It was love for family and friends that compelled Jesus to willingly choose to start the countdown timer that would lead Him to the cross. I don't know about you, but this is one of the weirdest ways to start that clock, in my opinion. All of history hinges on the hour that Jesus died, and yet He let a comparatively insignificant earthly concern be the thing that set everything in motion. I can't even figure that out. I just know it's true. So if you think your everyday concerns don't matter to the Most High God, then you should read this story over and over and over again until you're convinced that they do. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright said this, and this is my last statement. He says, you might want to pray through this story with your own failures and disappointments in mind, remembering that transformation only came when someone took Mary's words seriously. Do whatever He tells you. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before You on behalf, or I come before You this morning on behalf of this congregation. And I feel like I should apologize for the way that we misinterpret Scripture, for the ways that we twist its meaning and ways that we apply it with selfish intention, the ways that we demand and command and expect, when faith encourages us to trust. Trust that Your ways are greater and higher and maybe even better, but no matter how we see things, we still trust You. That's faith. And so we should pray in faith. We should read about signs in faith. We should interpret and apply the Bible in faith. God, I have no idea how the world can take Your word seriously when this is the kind of stuff they see from us. Instead of faith, they see folly, and I think we can do better. I pray that we might repent of making your word all about us and how we want you to be. May we confess that your word is about who you are, who you really are. Not the God that we want, but the God who is. May we also confess that your word is about how you've sent your only Son into the world. That's the main point. He came as one of us, and he came to do new things. First and foremost, to give us life and life abundantly. Grant us fuller comprehension, Lord, to grasp the higher and more glorious purposes of miracles and prayer. May we align ourselves with your will and your purposes concerning signs and prayer so that we can discover the true and abundant life in your name.